Hi, I'm Pastor Jeremy, and welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. So whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus, or you're exploring what faith in Him might look like, we're glad you're here. It is our prayer that through our sermons, you might better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Okay, I'm going to be reading from the ESV version. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." When they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all to who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, and along with his entire household, that he had believed in God.
All right, thanks, Krista. You know, once again, you know, we just want to, thank you for joining us here this morning. And I love to be able to look out over our congregation and to see people from all walks of life and from all cultures, from all socioeconomic backgrounds. You know, it's one of the really amazing things about Christianity. And it's one of the things that really causes it to stand out as unique among religions, actually. Because we see that in this passage this morning. It's interesting to note that most religions are really regional, if you think about it, and there may be some spread to an extent, but they're usually based, most religions, in a people group or a culture. But what's fascinating is that Christianity has never been that way. It's unique in that. You know, there's many parts of Africa, we'll say, that are thriving with Christianity. One of my personal mentors, Lorne Meisner, he's currently in Ethiopia, and he's working with church planters and pastors with SIM. And it was one church that was planted in Ethiopia 100 years ago. And he's there talking to a bunch of people now. This one church has now become 10,000 churches, and it has 10 million members. Like, these are numbers that in our Western minds are almost unfathomable of how the gospel is exploding around the globe. Asia has had massive numbers of growth of Christians in the recent decades. Europe, of course, has always had Christianity as its foundation, as had North America and South America. All of the continents spread out across the entire globe. And it really shouldn't be surprising to us, though, because this goes all the way back to the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 22. And God reminds Abraham of this again there when he says, "I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And all of this culminates in the picture of heaven that we read about in the book of Revelation, where John has this vision of heaven, and he sees people from all tribes, from all peoples, and all languages together worshiping God. God promised that it would happen in Genesis. We see it happening in the Bible. We see it particularly happening in the early church. And then we see the completion of that in heaven. The gospel is for everyone. No matter who you are, no matter where you are from, God has a plan for you, and He desires to give you real life. You know, one of the most incredible places that we get a glimpse of that, as I had mentioned, is here in this chapter in Acts chapter 16. And in this one chapter, we get a glimpse of this where we see three lives from very different places being impacted by the gospel and then responding to it. Because the gospel is for all kinds of people from all places. Now, as you heard the scripture passage being read, but how did Paul and Silas end up in that position? How did they end up in that prison, and what was God's plan for allowing that imprisonment? That's what we want to see this morning. And in this chapter, we are going to meet a woman, we're going to meet a young girl, and a man. And we will see who they are, how the gospel comes to them, and what the results are for each of their lives. And then we will look at some lessons for all of us in the midst of this. So this is where it begins. Without further ado, Lydia. And if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me. And I will read just a few verses from Lydia's story. Verses 11 to 15 in Acts 16, it tells us about her, and this is how and why we meet Paul and Silas later in prison. First of all, they had received the Macedonian call to go to this new land. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And that's important. We've got to remember that. It's a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down, and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. What an incredible, a brief story with so much happening. Paul and Silas, Timothy, they head to Macedonia because they received what is known as this Macedonian call. The leading city there is Philippi. It's the leading city of the district that they arrived to, and it's the cosmopolitan heart of the area. This is the place where business and commerce, they flourish, and they meet Lydia. Lydia is a businesswoman. She sells purple cloth. Now, she would have been exceptionally successful. She was wealthy. She was influential. And we find that she had a large, spacious home. She had butlers. She had footmen. Or she had all of those things that you learned about on Downton Abbey. She had all of them. She was very well off. And now making purple cloth was a very expensive process, and this is how she came to be in this position. It was only for the very wealthy. If you wore purple, you were sending a message. You were letting people know just how wealthy you were. Kind of like in the 80s, you used to wear like a shirt that had a polo player on it. And it kind of showed that you would arrive. We're doing well. It was like a message saying, this is who I am, and I'm doing well. And this is what was happening. And for the people that sold this purple cloth, it was the same thing. Extremely successful if you got to be the person who sold this. Now, we're told that she was a worshiper of God. Now, this meant that she was a Gentile. She wasn't Jewish, but she followed the God of the Bible. There was something that intrigued her and interested her. She was a religious person. She wasn't a follower of Jesus. She hadn't heard about him yet, actually. But rather, she was someone who was seeking after God. There was something stirring in her heart, stirring for the things of God. She's actively searching. What am I missing in my life? And I hear something about God, and I'm wanting to know. I'm wanting to learn. So she's sitting by the riverside with some other women, as we read, and they're having a Bible study with what we would know as the Old Testament. And Paul and Silas, and probably Luke as well, they go down to where these women are studying. And Paul explains to her what the Old Testament means. He puts it into its context with the completion of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond or to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, this word respond is a Greek word that actually means attracted to. She was attracted to this message, drawn towards this message of how Jesus was the completion and the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was talking about and teaching her, what had interested her and spurred her on. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. And that is what we pray for, that as we encounter God's word and as we worship together, that our hearts also would be open to this message to respond. Now, this kind of God-fearing person was becoming common in the Greek world. She wasn't alone in seeking in this way. Most Greeks were actually following Epicurean or Stoic philosophies at the time. And the Stoics, they were saying that you shouldn't love anything too much. Be careful of your attractions and your attachments. Live in the now. Focus on virtue rather than pleasure. Pleasure will only get you into trouble, is what they said. So don't have any attachments to anything. Then on the other side, there was an opposite sort of philosophy that the Epicureans propagated, saying that you should live life to the fullest because this is all there is. So enjoy it. Pursue pleasure, but not too much pleasure. It had to be the right balance, because if you had too much pleasure, you'd get bored with the pleasure. So you had to find that ideal pleasure level. Too little and you'd be wanting more, too much and it would be boring. Avoid fear and pain and pursue a hedonistic lifestyle. Well, those are kind of your options, and many people found these philosophies kind of empty and selfish, let them feeling sort of dissatisfied. You know, that emptiness, we know from historians, drove many people to study the law and the prophets of the Jewish faith. They were called God-fearers, and they saw something in the scriptures that drew them to it. This was Lydia. This was the other group of people who she was there, the other group of women that were studying together. And there were pockets like this all over the world. But they also felt a burden, because all they had was the Old Testament and they hadn't heard Jesus. So they saw their sin. They recognized their sin from reading in the law, but they had no way of dealing with that burden of sin. They saw the law, they saw the commands, they saw the promises to the people of God, but they weren't the people of God. So you see what I'm saying? They were in this position where they weren't sure what to do with it. They had this burden that reading the Old Testament would give to you if you were not a Jew and if you had never heard of Jesus, but yet they were drawn to it. There was something there. And so Paul comes in and he tells them about Jesus. Now his words must have just been like a salve, like a balm, like a stream of cool water to their hearts. Jesus had earned the blessing of perfect obedience for those who were in Christ Jesus. They could be free because Jesus had secured their freedom for them on their behalf, on our behalf. And by hearing those words, the text says it was the Lord who opened her heart. Paul's words, they couldn't have done it on their own. It was a supernatural work of God that opened her heart to accept this message. And this is what must happen in all of our lives. Like Lydia, you may be seeing the secular worldview as being shallow, not being able to provide you with hope and with fulfillment. You see that it's not truth, but you want hope and fulfillment. Where do you find it? And you're searching for that. Lydia found it in the good news of Jesus, and so too can you. God can open your heart to that if we ask Him. And so, she believes, and her whole household believes, and she opens her home to ministry. We see that in verse 15 when she invites them over, and we will see that later, that her house becomes this massive center for ministry. So that's the first person we meet. The next person that we meet is the slave girl in verse 16 to 18. So they continue on from there. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. So, obviously the apostles, they're walking around the city and they're met by this slave girl. She's probably 10 to 14 years old. The Greek literally says that she had the spirit of a python, which it links her to Greek mythology. She was a fortune teller and she seemed to be very good at what she did. She had insight that she shouldn't have known. Now, Greeks, they actually called these people ventriloquists. This is where we get the term ventriloquist from. Now, I've never personally been a fan of ventriloquists. I've always found them to be a little off-putting, you know what I mean? There's something there kind of odd. But, you know, this is where that whole thing kind of comes from, and maybe that's why. This is where the history of it. Now, these ancient Greek ventriloquists, they would often speak in different voices, and they were kind of very troubled people. They were kind of a wild people. But often their predictions did come true. And we can see here that she knew about these guys somehow. She knew who they were and what it is they were doing. How did she have this information? You know, we would see someone like this and we would instantly think that they are mentally ill or out of their mind. But, you know, the thing is, she knew where these guys were, what they were doing, who they were, what it was that they were teaching. This girl has a knowledge that she shouldn't have. She knew things she shouldn't have known. There's something going on here that just, you know, it's difficult to explain. She's being controlled by something. Was this girl able to choose this, or was this forced onto her? Was she forced into it? We don't know, but she is completely controlled by it. And she is also controlled by her owners, who are making a lot of money off of her. She was under this incredible bondage. She had no life of her own, and she was controlled by people who were manipulating her. And so she yells out in the streets after Paul and Silas. She seems almost attracted to this message, but maybe almost a little afraid of it as well. She's drawn to it, but what does she do with that? Verse 18 says that she does this for many days. She didn't just come up to him once. She keeps coming up to them. There's something there. Well, I guess if you were walking around like that, preaching and teaching, and someone was doing that, you'd get a little annoyed by it as well. It says that Paul got annoyed by this. It was getting to be a little much. It's kind of like, you know, we see politicians these days walking around. People are following them, yelling at them. And once in a while they respond, but they never kind of get the response that Paul gets here when he confronts her. What happens is that this girl is instantly healed in the name of Jesus. She's instantly healed. She finds freedom. Her bondage is gone. So there you have our first two gospel encounters that are radically different in Macedonia and Philippi. Lydia, she needed a rational belief in order to be healed. This girl, she needed power. Lydia, she needed forgiveness. This girl, she needed freedom. She needed a new master, not a cruel taskmaster like she had, but a loving heavenly father. She needed freedom from slavery. The third person that we meet in our story is kind of where the story rotates around, the Philippian jailer. Verse 19 to 34. So obviously the owners of the slave girl were angry, very upset at what they had done by casting this demon out of her. No longer do they have this money source. It had just dried up. And so what they do, they get so angry that they drag Paul and Silas into the city center for doing this. And they convince the magistrates, who are like the justice system of the time, to beat them within an inch of their lives and to throw them in prison. No trial, just swift action that was only allowed for non-Romans. And we'll get back to that. But in verse 23, we meet this jailer, and this is what it says. I'll begin in verse 19. They took him, and they brought... That was chapter 17. Let me go back to 16, verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them, and they gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet to the stocks. They're tasked to keep them safely, but having received this order, he puts them into the inner prison and fastens their feet in the stocks. Now, this jailer would have been ex-military. Jailers were typically retired soldiers, and in their retirement, they would give them jail duty. They were civil servants. Now, this guy appears to be especially brutal. He did things he didn't need to do. In verse 23, as made obvious, he was told to keep them safe. Hold them, keep them safe, that's it. But he doesn't do that. He throws them into the inner cell. This is a different place. It would have been complete darkness. It's like solitary confinement. There's no light. They're in the dark corner in complete darkness. And then, most likely with deep wounds and multiple broken bones, he puts them into stocks. Now, these weren't nice chains that are tied to the wall. This was more akin to like a stretcher board, where their limbs would have been stretched apart in a most cruel way. Very cruel after what they had just endured. Exceptionally harsh treatment that he didn't need to do. And what does Paul do? He doesn't begin by preaching to this guy with words. Rather, he begins by showing him what the gospel looks like. What does a transformed life look like in a situation like they find themselves in? What has the gospel done in their lives? How is he able to respond this way? Well, verse 25 tells us that he expressed peace and joy. Imagine that in the midst of this kind of suffering, he is able to do this. Imagine they're able to do this, to be singing, to be praising and worshiping the Lord, expressing their peace and joy. I dropped a couch on my toe the other day, and I was wondering what I had done to endure such hardship. I felt very sorry for myself. Paul and Silas, they're praying, they're singing hymns in their extreme pain and then their situation. They did not know if they would ever escape from it. That is an incredible strength of character. What do you do in the midst of your pain and your hardships? It's significant. Others are watching. You know, it's not that you just grin and bear it and you pretend that everything is going to be great. I don't think that's what we're getting at here. But to be able to exhibit peace and joy is possible when you have Christ. And as I've been thinking about that, I've been thinking about that in my own life lately. What do we do in the midst of this? You know, we've had, in many ways, a difficult year. And how do you just continue to express peace and joy in the midst of that? And am I doing it faithfully? Am I doing it well? I know the Lord has been doing a work in my heart, even in this last week as we've been studying this. Do you desire that? You know, what are you walking through? What is the experience that you're finding yourself in, and how are you displaying your character and your transformed life in the midst of that? This is deep stuff. This is deep things that the gospel does in the heart and the life of a believer. The second thing is that in the midst of this, he offers this incredible kindness and forgiveness, verse 26 to 28. The jailer was about to kill himself because he thought that all of the prisoners had escaped. And then this great earthquake that had opened all of the doors. And as a jailer, you were responsible for the inmates. If they escaped, you died. And so he thought he would do the honorable thing that any good soldier would do in that situation and fall on his own sword. But Paul calls out to him. He sees this is happening. He says, no, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We haven't left. You know, this was the guy, he did this to and for, that was just incredibly cruel to him, beyond what he needed to be, exceptionally cruel towards him. And this is what Paul and Silas, what they do. They protect him. They save him. The jailer literally falls down at their feet at this. Maybe this is the first time he had ever experienced mercy. You know, just imagine this. Imagine what must have been going through his heart at the time. It was the moment that everything changed for him. To experience a transformed life by the gospel of Jesus Christ changes his life. To see it displayed, not just talked about, not just say, this is who I am or this is what I believe, but to see it actually physically displayed. He falls at his feet. Suddenly God had opened up his heart. God had prepared him to hear this gospel message, and now he listens to it and he accepts it. He accepted it because he saw it in action. He was shown mercy and God was working in his life. Well, how do we know that he really did accept it? How do we know that this jailer really honestly accepted this message? And I think that the text purposefully shows us three ways. One is verse 33 to 34, which says this, and he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced along with this entire household that he had believed in God. So here's the first thing that the gospel does. It makes you compassionate even when you weren't before. It transforms your heart. Previously, this jailer went out of his way to be cruel, and now he brings them into his home and he's washing their wounds. He was changed radically in that moment. How has the gospel changed you? Are you a more compassionate, serving person than you were before? The jailer challenges us on that one. You see, the gospel, when it's truly accepted, it causes you to become a more compassionate, loving, and a serving person. Do you desire that for your own life, to be that kind of a person? This is what happened in the jailer's life. Secondly, it causes you to be committed to community. Because while faith is personal, it's not private. You know, immediately this jailer, he gets his whole family involved. He brings the messengers over to share this good news with his entire household. And then he is baptized, which is also a public testimony of his faith that happens in Christian community. You know, you can imagine how the change that came over this guy would have sent really shockwaves into this extended community. They would have known him. They knew what had happened. How did this guy's life change so much? Now he's publicly being baptized in his whole family and household. How has the gospel changed you in regards to community? Do you value it? Do you practice it? Do you give yourself to it? You know, the gospel causes you to do so. It opens up your heart and your home and your life to others. The third is it caused him to rejoice. Verse 34 tells us that he rejoiced because he had believed in God. You see, gospel acceptance led to radical life change in this jailer's life as well. Pure joy. Joy that wasn't there before. He went from killing himself to profound joy. You talk about a radical change, and the gospel can change your joy too. You can glory in the light of your salvation. It can bring you peace and an overwhelming sense that even if everything around me fails, God will not. So as we consider these three case studies in the gospel, we also see three lessons in all of this. Number one, what is one of the things that we see and learn is that the gospel is for all people. You know, notice how differently each of these three were. They were all racially different. Three racial backgrounds of these people. Socially, they were different. Upper class, Lydia. Middle class, jailer. Lower class, slave girl. A wealthy person, a middle class person, and someone who we would associate in our culture as someone that would just be written off. Spiritually, they are different. Lydia was searching. The girl was hostile, and the jailer was kind of neutral. One was gentle, one was brutal, and one was just kind of out of her mind. They are as different could be, these three, all together here in subsequent meetings by Paul and Silas. This is why we say that there are no Christian types. We can't say, oh, that person is a Christian type or that person isn't the Christian type. It's easy for us to judge and to say who might be responsive to the gospel and who wouldn't be. We don't know. The gospel can change any life and any heart. We may even say of ourselves, I'm not the Christian type. Maybe it's good for other people, but not for me. There are no types. God saves all kinds of people, every kind of people. Because everyone needs it. We're all in the same position before Jesus Christ and before God. You need it. And no matter who you are and what you have done and where you come from, the gospel is for you. It also unifies. Look at what it says in verse 40. So they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. So here we come, Lydia back into the story. And when they had seen the brothers and sisters, they encouraged them and they departed. So it looks to me like everyone went over to Lydia's after. I think that's what's being inferred here. Now imagine how far apart these people were in every aspect of their lives. We made mention of that. And now, what are they called in this verse? They're brothers and sisters. They're family now. This is an incredible transformation. All of these people from these backgrounds coming together, Lydia hosting them all together in her home. This is a most diverse family that's all over the world right now. There's not a corner of this planet where you don't have family when you are in Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if you've had the opportunity to go to a foreign country, go to church there. You know, it's amazing to be able to worship together with your family from another country, from another people group. You know, what else could unify us in this way? What else unifies people together? When 19th century politicians finally started to understand the gospel, it led to the abolishment of slavery. Because suddenly these weren't inferior races, these were equals, created in the image of God.
It wasn't secular thought that led to the abolishment of slavery. Secular thought could not lead to the abolishment of slavery, for there's no truth attached to it. Why would we? What is the point? But Christianity did. The gospel did this. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, true unity, understanding who we are, that we were made in God's image and that there is significance, and when we come together as those who believe on the name of Jesus, that we have all things in common. It is an incredible unifying purpose that there is in the gospel. And also, thirdly, it is true freedom. You know, when you read through this passage, you may find something that seems a little odd that we talked about and made mention of. We knew that Paul was a Roman citizen, and as such, he enjoyed a lot of privileges. So why didn't Paul just tell them that they were Roman citizens before they got beat and thrown in a Roman jail? Have you ever thought about that if you're familiar with this passage? He could have avoided all of this, because what they did was illegal to do to a Roman citizen. You could do it to a non-Roman, but not to a Roman. And that's what Paul was. Well, partly, I think Paul did this to rattle the magistrates. You know, he wants to create some space for the church to be able to operate here. I mean, these magistrates, they got into some real trouble for doing this, we're told. They had to eat some serious humble pie for what they had done. And they are going to think twice before harassing these church members again, who will still be there when Paul leaves. Now notice that the magistrates, they just, if you read at the end of this chapter, what they want to do is they just want to let Paul and the guys leave prison quietly so no one notices. But Paul says here, he says, no way, you're not going to do that. You beat us publicly, we had done nothing wrong, and you threw us into jail, and now you want to let us out secretly? No way, Paul says. He shouts at them in verse 37, that's not how this is going to go down. This is like the ultimate sort of payback, right? He's like, I want you guys to come down here and apologize to us in public. It's pretty gutsy, isn't it? This is what he says to the magistrates. And they have to do it. Because of the position they're in, they have to do it. Now imagine the pride that they had to swallow in order to do that. Paul wants the church to see that they can be at ease. He wants all the citizens of Philippi to see that they are not troublemakers. That Christianity is not a threat to Rome. It's not a threat to the governing party. That's not where their interest lies in politics. So Paul is willing to go to jail for that outcome. He went to jail to prove this point. He also goes to jail for the jailer too. You see, Paul was in chains and yet he was free. And that's why he could sing. The gospel was the object of his heart and it didn't disappoint. He had found true freedom. Whatever troubling circumstances he was in, he was free because of the good news of Jesus Christ. It was the jailer who was physically free, but yet he was still in chains. But now he is free too. Because Paul willingly lost his freedom, the jailer was able to find his freedom. And if you know the gospel, you know where we're going with this. You see, Paul was walking in the footsteps of his Savior who lost his freedom so that you could gain yours. You were in chains, you were in bondage before Jesus Christ. You were not free, and you are not free until Jesus comes in. Paul didn't deserve the punishment and the beating that he went through, but for the church he did it. He lost his freedom so that they could gain their freedom. So too with Christ. He was the ultimate innocent sufferer so that you could experience true freedom. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was arrested, and he was killed. He lost his freedom, not for what he had done, but because of what you and I have done. You see, this message is not just for those who would think they are a Christian type person. It's a message for all kinds of people because there are no Christian types. We're all sinners, all in need of a Savior. And that's what Jesus is for you if you will turn from your sin and repent and follow him. Jesus lost his freedom so that you could have ultimate freedom. Jesus was beautiful enough for Lydia, he was powerful enough for the girl, and he was practical enough for the jailer. He is what you need. Has Jesus become real in your life? Do you want him to? See, the Bible tells us that if you confess your sins, that He is just, that He will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all wrong. He will give you hope. He will give you freedom. He will give you strength. And He will give you a tomorrow. How does this happen? Well, in our passage this morning, that is exactly what the jailer asked Paul. How do I get this? How do I know this? How can I too be saved and be able to be in a situation like you are in and have peace and joy? How can I be saved? And his response was so simple. Paul simply said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And so he believed, he prayed, and he joined Christian community. And those steps were just as simple as that. He believed, he gave his life to it, and he joined this Christian community united together. If your heart has been open to this message, or if you would like to hear more about it, we would happily invite you to come and to join with us as we continue to study this amazing gospel message together each week. If you're hearing this, you are invited simply to believe, to express that belief to God, and to get connected. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for this message this morning, and it's such a simple message, but yet such a profound message. And we thank you that in your word and in this passage in particular, we can see how the gospel came to three very different people and radically changed their lives. And Father, I thank you for those who know this good news of Jesus already. We rejoice in our salvation, that you have come into our lives, that you have changed us, and you've given us a hope for tomorrow, because we have believed in you and we have found community together. And Lord, for those that don't have that, we would invite them to come into this, Lord, that you would do your work in their heart to open them up to the reality of Jesus Christ, their need for you and their acceptance, the forgiveness that they can receive in him, and to be joined together with the community that will love, support, and care for and help to carry us through until your return again. So we thank you for this community. We thank you for this church here, Lord. And we thank you that we have that freedom to be able to meet together, encourage one another, to help one another out, and to be able to disciple each other in Jesus Christ and in the message of the gospel each week together. What a blessing that is. And so we are thankful, Lord, for our church here this morning. And we are thankful for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you have lost your freedom so that we could gain eternal freedom. We thank you for this gift in Jesus' name. Amen.